We return this afternoon to the first chapter of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And once again, we'll read the first 12 verses. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. And our theme for this afternoon continues from our last study as we look at the Apostles' Doctrine. So today we're considering the Apostles' Doctrine Part 2, or continued. And I have no doubt that it will also at the end of our service be to be continued. There are four doctrines outlined in these first 12 verses, and we're going to look at doctrine number 2 this afternoon. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible, unmistakable proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Amen. And the Lord will once again add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let's unite briefly in prayer. Father, we recognize again today our responsibility as we come to your word. You have entrusted your word to us. We treasure it. We desire it more than our necessary meat. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You have fed us in the good things of the land. We desire now to be fed with the good things, with the manna that comes from heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Teach us how to feast. Teach us how to desire to be fed. For your word tells us, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Fill us today with all the fullness of God. And this we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. As we noted in our last study on the theme, the apostles received their understanding of biblical teaching from the words of Jesus and from the work of the Spirit in their mind and heart. They received the knowledge of the Word that became living and real and vital in their heart by the confirmation of enlightenment or inspiration upon their minds and hearts. And you'll find that when we approach the Scriptures, these become the two basic elements, the key elements in our understanding of God's Word today. That is the teaching of Jesus, the Word of God, and spiritual enlightenment. Jesus said, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into truth. And that becomes our need. We have observed that an insight into the doctrine held by the apostles is indicated in the opening verses of Acts 1. Four doctrines are mentioned. First of all, in the first part of verse 3, we have the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And we spent a little time last Lord's Day considering that theme. In the latter part of verse 3, you will note the doctrine of the kingdom of God. Jesus presented himself alive, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So there was a seeing and there was a speaking. And then in verse 8, we have the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And in our consideration of that truth, we need to bear in mind that the question in verse 6 is of a political persuasion. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's a political question, not to be mistaken or misunderstood in terms of the kingdom referred to up in verse 3, the latter part. In verse 3, we read, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's one issue, the kingdom of God. We're going to look at that in just a moment. In verse 6, we have the kingdom to Israel. That's another issue. And you'll note that when Jesus responds, in verse 7, he tells them not to be interested in or involved with the political persuasions of the kingdom to Israel. But rather, in verse 8, they must concentrate on the spiritual implications and application of the kingdom of God. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And to understand this chapter, we need to see clearly those defining differences. We'll come back to that in a later study. And then we come through into verse 11 and we note the fourth doctrine that's outlined, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And you will see in verse 9 that while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he was taken out of their sight in a cloud. When he returns, he will appear out of the cloud. We'll have a little look at that when we come to the fourth doctrine that is in that 11th verse. In the last study, we spent some time looking at the importance and the impact of the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ in the early church, and how right through the early chapters of Acts, we have a repeated message of authority that the words they were proclaiming, the message they were preaching, was related to the fact that they were witnesses of the resurrection. It became a foundational truth upon which the early church was built. The second doctrine that we want to take a few moments to consider today is the doctrine of the kingdom of God. The ascension of Jesus took place on the 40th day after his resurrection. We have read that in these verses in Acts chapter 1. And being 40 days after his resurrection, it was also 10 days before Pentecost. So following the resurrection, 40 days, Jesus ascends into heaven. 10 more days, and they're gathered in the upper room on what we now refer to as the day of Pentecost. So 40 plus 10 equals 50. Pentecost literally means 50th. So that again ties in the timing or the sequence of these important events. Now during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, Jesus is instructing his disciples in the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Look again at verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You will, of course, note that when we look at the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the doctrine of the resurrection is also included in the doctrine of the kingdom of God. And during the 40 days, they are conversing at length about the infallible proofs of the resurrection, but they are linking that in with the doctrine of the kingdom of God. Matthew, in his gospel, mentions the kingdom of God over 50 times. In the gospel according to St. Luke, which we have noted previously, is the first part of this two-part volume that Luke is writing. He mentions the kingdom of God over 30 times. So you will note that even if we were only to read the Gospels, we would discover that the kingdom of God features very solidly and largely as a foundational truth. John the Baptist, you recall, when he came preaching, it was the gospel of the kingdom that he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so in the book of Acts, you'll see over and over again frequent reminders of the kingdom of God in the preaching of the apostles. Jesus obviously taught about the kingdom of God. Let's just go to Matthew chapter 4. There are several accounts, as we've noted, over 50. We won't go through all of those, but let me just point you to a few, just to pick up the thread and get the full impact of its significance. Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And you notice that it is the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Now over to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And then over to chapter 24. And having been told that Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, here in Matthew 24 we have the actual text of Jesus. Here are the words that Jesus preached. And if you look in verse 14, we read, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So here in verse 14 of Matthew 24, Jesus predicts what will happen. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached. So how do we witness about Jesus? How does the church witness to the world? How does the church witness across the world to every nation? By preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then we can flick over into Mark's gospel, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." So what is the gospel of the kingdom? Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 8. And here is an insight into the early church. This is the thrust of their evangelical, evangelistic movement as they take the good news out into the suburbs of Jerusalem, across into Judea, and extend further out into Samaria, and then through persecution are scattered across the world. Here is a message that they preach, verse 12 of Acts 8. Now when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. You will notice that the preaching is followed by the believing, is followed by the baptizing. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So in verse 12, the preaching of the early church was the gospel of the kingdom. Now over to chapter 14 of Acts. Acts 14 and verse 22. And here we have the preaching of Paul. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So it's not only Philip, but now Paul is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And if you go to chapter 19 and to verse 8, this wasn't a one-off sermon. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So there's one text, and he preaches on the one text for at least 3 months. So if you are wondering where some of us get that idea, it is biblical. But here is the apostle preaching earnestly the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we could continue through into chapter 20, verse 25. Indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. So his entire ministry is built around this doctrine. Chapter 28, verse 23, again of Acts. Chapter 28, verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning to evening. So not only did they have long series of sermons, but they had long sermons from morning till evening. They were preaching on the doctrine of the kingdom of God. We haven't got round to that yet. Here at Ride. But you see the impact and the import of what's happening. This becomes another central key feature of their preaching, the doctrine of the kingdom. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. And I want to take you to a very familiar text just to ask and to answer the question, what does the kingdom of God represent? When we refer to the kingdom of God, what are we referring to? What are we speaking about? Matthew chapter 6. Let's go to verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The kingdom of God represents the righteousness of God. Come over to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, and just look at verse 17 and 18. Romans chapter 14. Verse 17 and 18. Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men." The kingdom of God represents the righteousness of God. Now let's see how this all works in the heart of the believer. We go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 to 9, but I want you to follow through and then pay particular attention to verse 9. First John chapter 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, just pausing there for a moment, remember the disciples at the ascension of Jesus were told, "This same Jesus, whom you saw going up into heaven, will so come again in like manner as you saw him go." This same Jesus. Here we're told, we shall see him as he is. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin." Now underline these words. "For his seed remains in him." It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have no hope of glory without Christ. It is because he dwells in our heart, the righteousness of Christ, imputed to sinners, and we as a result look to Jesus as our righteousness. We are covered by the righteousness of Christ. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And so the Apostle Paul and Matthew remind us that the righteousness of God is the kingdom of God, represents the kingdom of God, and those who are born again of God, born again of the Holy Spirit, are born into the kingdom of God. Let's go to John chapter 18, the Gospel of John. And chapter 18. In verse 36, as Jesus stands before Pilate, note the words of Jesus. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." Well, where is God's kingdom? Let's go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is not in Rome. It's not in the Vatican. The kingdom of God is not in the ecclesiastical offices of any major denomination. The kingdom of God is in the heart of those who are his, established by grace and the power of the Spirit of God, bringing life to those who were dead in sin. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and note the words of Paul in verse 20. "For the kingdom of God is not in word." See, it's not political. No great oratory, no great speeches, no great movements will establish the kingdom of God in anyone's heart. "The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." It's a spiritual work. It's a spiritual kingdom. What does John chapter 1 verse 12 tell us? "To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God." Let's look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses 9 to 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." That's a direct reversal. That's going full circle from the text in Matthew 5. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And look at what happens in verse 11, "Such were some of you." Now, Paul is not saying or suggesting here that not everyone who was converted needed to be washed and cleansed. He is simply saying that some of you were involved in all of this, but you have been converted from it. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, that is all of you who were in the kingdom of God. All of you who know the kingdom of God in your heart. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God any other way. You have to be washed, sanctified, justified, and that can only happen in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the work of the Spirit of God in your heart and in your life. Let me just stretch the text a little bit further. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the verse we want to look at is verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now if we were to ask where Paul found the text upon which he bases this sermon, in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Where would we find a suitable text that Paul could use? Well, let's go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we'll read verse 12 again, but the verse we want to note particularly is verse 13. But he came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now note, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. What does Paul tell us? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 13 of John 1, nor of the will of man, but of God. So Paul tells us, you must be born again. Natural birth, natural inclination, the persuasions of men, none of these things will bring the kingdom of God into your heart, nor place you in the kingdom of God. It is God's kingdom. It is not of blood, not of flesh, not of the will of God. It is God's kingdom, and God determines who will be in his kingdom. It is the will of God. And verse 13 of John 1 confirms that thought. Now then, how is the kingdom of God presented? Just three texts, and we'll conclude. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. You have noted this already. You don't need to go back to it. There we read that Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's confirmed in verse 35 of chapter 9 and verse 14 of chapter 24. See, the kingdom of God is presented in the gospel. The kingdom of God is preached in the gospel. The gospel that cancels out any involvement of man in salvation. That points directly and exclusively to the death and the resurrection of Christ. the only one who is able, by virtue of his coming from the glory, to reveal his glory in the world, to live a sinless life and die upon the cross, to represent fallen mankind, and to give his life a ransom for many. It is only as the gospel is preached, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the Spirit of God draws sinners to Christ, and the work of grace takes place in the heart, not according to the will of man, but according to the will of God. Only then can the gospel of the kingdom be realized as sinners are brought into the kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom of God becomes a major focus of the apostles' doctrine. The kingly rule of Christ in the heart of those who believe, only made possible through the death and resurrection of Christ. He alone can save. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no woman comes unto the Father except through me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for these thoughts from your word. Write them upon our heart. Teach us to reverence, to revere, and to endeavor to live according to the engagements of the kingdom, so that both in what we say and in what we do, others will know that the kingdom of God is in our heart. And this we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.